Well, our speaker this evening is none other than the Reverend Dr. Carl Truman. He is the pastor of Cornerstone Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ambler, Pennsylvania. He also holds the Paul Woolley Chair of Church History at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. Some of you may know he is formerly the academic dean of the seminary, but when he gleefully passed the torch to his colleague Jeff Jew, Dr. Truman one day told me that he was looking forward once again to writing books with footnotes. And that was several years ago, and we've already been the beneficiary of those efforts. Indeed, Dr. Truman is the author of several books, including Luther's Legacy, Salvation, and English Reformers, 1525 to 1556. And some of you may have read already Luther on the Christian Life, Cross and Freedom, a wonderful book in a great series by our friends down at Crossway in Wheaton. Those two books are particularly germane to our subject this evening. The title of the address this evening is Luther, the Church, and the Cross. Now, I would encourage you also to check out Westminster's website. They always include helpful links to resources. And Dr. Truman's course, his entire course on the Reformation, is available for free at the seminary website. So if you'd like to refresh some of your Reformation history, or if you'd like to learn for the very first time, then you can do it at a great place and hear from a great teacher. I'm very thankful to welcome Dr. Truman, and we're very thankful to have you with us, and we're looking forward to welcoming you. Let's give you a round of applause. Thank you, sir.
Well, it's a great pleasure to be with you all this evening. It's only a very brief visit. I'm grateful that I've just been allowed to fly in and fly out again. Saturday's actually my birthday, but more importantly, Sunday is my wife's birthday. So it's very important that I get out in a timely fashion tomorrow, partly because I haven't bought her a present yet. So I'm rather banking on being able to get out in time to be able to get a present tomorrow afternoon. I may well be enduring more of the cross than I will be lecturing on tonight, on Sunday, if that's not the case. Chose the topic of Luther for obvious reasons. This year is the 500th anniversary of Luther nailing the 95 Theses to the castle door in Wittenberg. That's an interesting event, perhaps not as theologically significant as is often thought, but certainly in terms of the drama of the Reformation and that which projects Luther onto a broader stage than merely the parish of Wittenberg or the University of Wittenberg. It is of signal importance in the history of the Reformation. I'm assuming that most of you here are familiar, or all of you here will be familiar with the basic events of his life. If you're not, then I would certainly recommend, I still think that Roland Bainton's little book, Here I Stand, which was the first book I ever read on the Reformation, remains a classic introduction to Luther, as does Martin Marty's little book in the Penguin Short Lives series. It would take you an hour and a half, 2 hours to read. And if you don't like reading books, there's always the movie with Joseph Fiennes from about a decade ago, which is by and large a pretty accurate historical account. There's a little bit of compressing of chronology here and there, but it's a pretty reliable account of Luther. The one major criticism I'd make, and it's not really a big criticism, is that Fiennes plays Luther as a very intense and serious character, and certainly Luther was that, but he also had this incredible sense of humor as well that is absent from that movie. So something of Luther the man is missing from that movie. If you've never read any Martin Luther, I would suggest you begin with his Table Talk, the collections of sayings that his students would write down as he would tell these witty stories or make theological points around the dinner table. His students would write them down, and these were later published. They have an interesting polemical publication history actually as well, but they're a good way to get into Luther's thinking. The particular strand of Luther's thought I want to look at tonight is one that's often neglected, particularly by non-Lutherans. I think non-Lutherans, we tend to zero in on the action stuff of, say, 1517, the nailing of the 95 Theses, through to about 1522. When Luther really consolidates his power in Wittenberg. But Luther lives for another 24 years beyond that. And much significant stuff takes place in that time period, particularly in his reflection upon the nature of the Christian church. So what I want to look at tonight is some aspects of Luther's thinking on the Christian church. I've chosen that topic because I think that is of pressing relevance to us today. It's obvious that a major realignment is taking place within the United States on the cultural and political front, whereby the church is no longer going to have quite the same relationship with the values and the ethos of the wider culture that is enjoyed for many decades. And one of the things that does is it provokes Christians, or it should provoke Christians, to think more self-consciously about what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be the church. And that, I think, is one of the areas where the Reformation can be helpful to us, because that's really what's happening in Europe in the 16th century. A major realignment is taking place in Europe that is requiring Christians to reflect upon what the church is and what characterizes her. Luther, I think, is particularly interesting in this regard. Number of reasons. First of all, he's the founder of what I would call the Protestant feast. He sets the basic terms for discussion of authority, salvation, and sacraments. He's also the man who, I think, and we have to say it, is, you know, singularly responsible for the division of Protestantism in 1529 at the Colloquy of Marburg, where he fails to reach an agreement with Zwingli, who is at that point offering the other major model of Protestant church life. I think Zwingli would have brokered a compromise. Luther would not compromise. It was not the nature of the man to do that. And that split continues to shape Protestantism down to the present day. Secondly, though, I think Luther's own experience of Reformation makes his understanding of the church particularly important. As I said, many of us who are not Lutherans are perhaps most familiar with Luther's career from 1517 onwards for a few years. Maybe we might extend it as far as 1525 with his clash with Erasmus. One of the things that you need to grasp about the Luther of that early period of the Reformation is this. Luther was a man of the late medieval period. And that comes through in various aspects of his theology, but most significantly, I think, in this point. Luther thought that Jesus was about to return. He was the heir of late medieval end times expectation. And in 1522, for example, when Luther returns to Wittenberg from the Wartburg, where he's been sort of squirreled away after the Diet of Worms and has been translating the English New Testament, Wittenberg explodes in his absence. It starts to become a very iconoclastic and radical place. Danger for the Reformation, because the Prince of Wittenberg, Frederick the Wise, cannot allow the Reformation to fly out of control. If he does that, the Emperor Charles V, will decide that Reformation cannot be contained and will launch a military campaign against Wittenberg. So Luther is brought back to Wittenberg at this point. And I think, you know, in popular imagination, we tend to think of the Diet of Worms as the place where Luther was most vulnerable. It isn't. It's actually Wittenberg, January-February 1522. Luther returns to Wittenberg. The place is in chaos, and he has to bring control back to the Reformation. He has to, we might say, take control of the streets. He has no support, very little political support, no military support to do this. So what does he do? He preaches a series of sermons. They're known as the Invercargill Sermons, 1522, where he literally preaches peace back to the streets of Wittenberg. His enemies have to flee, and Luther's power is consolidated in a way that it will never be challenged in quite the same way again. And for Luther, this is simply confirmation that he's living at the end of time. All you need to do is preach the word. And I have a quotation about that that I'll use later in the lecture. But all you need to do is preach the word, and the word will carry all before it. That makes sense to Luther, because he's expecting Jesus to return. But by the late 1520s, it's becoming clear that things are not going quite as Luther planned. The Reformation is starting to suffer setbacks. Luther's falling out with the Swiss. Corruption is creeping into the ranks of the Lutheran clergy. And in 1527, the Elector of Saxony, in coordination with Luther, sets up a visitation of parishes. Sets of four men will be sent to all of the parishes in Saxony, two churchmen and two state officials, to see what the state of the Reformation is on the ground. And when the reports come back to Luther, he's horrified. His actual statement is this: "We preach the gospel to them, and the people live like pigs." Insane pigs, irrational pigs, actually, is the term he uses. It's a turning point in Luther's thinking. Up until then, Luther assumed there was no need for organizational thinking. There was no need for thinking long-term about the nature of the church, because all you'd got to do is preach the word, and the word would carry all before it. Now he has empirical evidence that that is not the case. And what Luther does after 1527 is he starts to think in more detail about what it is that characterizes the church. How do we know what the true church is? What do we need in place for the church to be a healthy church? And he does one thing he does immediately is he produces his small and large catechisms. The small catechism is a beautiful piece of catechetical literature. When I was doing my little book on Luther and the Christian life, I was struck by the thought that, of course, Luther is the first catechist, question and answer catechist in church history, who wrote a catechism after first being a parent. And when you read the catechism, it has that quintessential parental quality to it. Remember some years ago, before I became pastor at Cornerstone, I used to help my wife teach the 3- and 4-year-old Sunday class each Sunday. And I won't say where we got the Sunday school material from, but let's just put it this way. It was patently obvious to us as we taught from this material that it had been written by people who had never taught 3- and 4-year-olds. It was useless, absolutely useless. You can tell when somebody is qualified to produce the material they're producing. Luther's catechism has this beautiful, pedagogical, parental quality to it that arises out of his own experience as a parent. The larger catechism is not like any catechism we would typically recognize, I guess, in the Presbyterian world. It's much more like a collection of homilies. Much more extensive answers, even than our own larger catechism. But when you think about it, it makes sense. Think about how the Reformation proceeds. One of the analogies I often draw in class with students is Europe in 1989, when the Iron Curtain comes crashing down. Yes, the Erich Honeckers and the Ceausescus are swept away in the tide of popular protest. But what about the middle-level functionaries? You simply can't sweep away an entire ruling class and have anything other than chaos and anarchy left behind. What's happening in the Reformation? By and large, you've got to work with what you've got. As the Reformation sweeps into town, guess what? By and large, yesterday's Catholic priest is today's Lutheran pastor. And he's as ignorant today as he was yesterday. What do you do with him? You provide him with homilies, or you provide him with elaborate material that allow him to be a pastor in a way that does minimal damage to the people that he's pastoring. And that's the large catechism. That wasn't a joke, by the way. That was deadly serious. We don't want these people damaged. That's what Luther's thinking. So Luther is already starting to think long term. And he also starts to put together a liturgy. The actual vernacular liturgy in Wittenberg, he calls for it in 1520. But it's fascinating to me that he doesn't implement it until 1525. And he gives two reasons for that. One of them is that you've got to get the music right. He wants a German mass with German music. And he won't implement the liturgy until the music is correct. And secondly, He doesn't want to disturb people more than they've already been disturbed. Again, I think as Protestants, 21st century Protestants, we often have a very romantic view of the Reformation. We just assume everybody's desperate for the Reformation to sweep into town. I don't think that's the case. People, generally speaking, don't like change. And at times of great turmoil and change, people particularly don't like those things changing that remind them of their childhood. I don't think a lot of people in Europe particularly cared that they couldn't understand the words the priest said on a Sunday, because it sounded and it smelt just like it did when they were children. And Luther is aware that if he pushes the Reformation in too fast, he will lose people. 5 years it takes him to bring the vernacular liturgy into the church. But it also raises for him the question of the marks of the church. One of the pressing questions at the Reformation, as it is, I think, for us as Protestants today, is, of course, where was the church before Luther? Where was the church before the Reformation? John Eck puts this question in a slightly different form to Luther at the Leipzig Disputation of 1518, when he essentially says to him, "So Luther, you're saying that the Pope is wrong, you're saying that the councils are wrong, you're saying that your medieval masters in theology were wrong. Are you the first person who's seen the truth since the Apostle Paul?" That's a powerful argument. That's a powerful argument. The question of the identity of the church, the continuity of the church, is a pressing one for the reformers. And there are a number of answers offered. One of them, perhaps most famously, many of you may well have copies of this book at home, Fox's Acts and Monuments, abridged many times over the years and popularized as Fox's Book of Martyrs. We tend to read it as an account of martyrdom, which it is. But it was also an attempt to establish the continuity of the church through history by following the trail of blood. One of the problems, of course, is that many of the people that are listed as being martyred in the Middle Ages would probably be martyred by Protestants as well, because they weren't particularly orthodox in their theology. But it's a great idea. It's a great idea to establish the continuity and the integrity of the church by looking at the trail of blood. And it was certainly not something that the reformers themselves were on occasion averse to. But Luther wanted to establish the continuity and identity of the church by looking for the marks of the church through history. And he lists, actually, we're familiar, I guess, with the three marks of the Westminster Standards, but Luther lists seven marks of the church. He does this in 1539 in one of his later treatises, but an extremely important one, on the councils of the church, where he's addressing the issue of the authority of church councils. But in the midst of that, he offers reflections on what it is that characterizes the true church throughout history. And he lists these following seven marks. First of all, the word. Word is absolutely central to Luther. He means there the proclamation of the word. And when Luther talks about proclamation for Luther is not simply the explanation, the public explanation of the Bible. For Luther, the preaching of the word is a creative activity. When the preacher preaches, things change. The preaching of the word is, we might say, the mediation of the presence of God in Luther's Reformation. That's why the pulpit has an exalted place in a Lutheran church. It's why the pulpit has an exalted place in a classical Reformed church. You go into a well-designed Catholic church, your attention will be focused on the altar, because the Mass was where they believed the presence of Christ was mediated to the people. Go to a Reformation church, it's going to be the pulpit. Not because the man speaking is the most important thing there, but because the speech of that man is the most important thing there, because that is the mediation of God's presence in the present. Second mark, baptism, the means by which for Luther one is brought into the church. Thirdly, the Eucharist. Fourthly, the keys exercised publicly. Fifth, ordained ministry. Now that's an interesting one, because that goes to what I've said about Luther's thinking having to develop as he realizes Jesus isn't coming back anytime soon. In 1520, Luther is asked, you know, why do you have one man at the front to preach and to administer the sacraments? And Luther's answer is really a very pragmatic one. It's essentially this: well, if everybody got up to do it, it'd be total chaos. So it makes good sense to have one person doing it. But then you have the year 1525. 1525, of course, if you know your theological history, is the year of the great clash with Erasmus and Luther on the bondage of the will. It's also the year in which Luther got married. But it's also the year of the peasants' rebellion, when the language of freedom that Luther had made his own, and one of Luther's, I think, one of his great marks of genius was his ability to use language that resonated with people in a way to popularize his message, but to transform that language into something else. That language of freedom that Luther picks up on and uses, unfortunately, the peasants didn't pick up on the transformation of that language in which Luther was engaging, and heard political freedom. And in 1525, the peasants' rebellion brings the Reformation to a crossroads. It shatters the alliance, if you like, between the nobility and the peasants on the Reformation front. It becomes clear that the political ambitions of the peasants and the political ambitions of the knights are going in different directions. Luther sides with the knights. The Reformation is saved, but the Reformation is never the same again. For example, the language of the universal priesthood of all believers. You're struggling to find that in Luther after 1525, because Luther knows that's dangerous language that can be misinterpreted and used in dramatic political ways. Until by 1539, he's arguing for the importance of an ordained ministry, something that he was very blasé about dismissing, really, in 1520. He now knows there is a need for long-term stable structure. Sixth mark, prayer, public praise and thanksgiving to God. And then finally, and this is the one I want to zero in on tonight, the possession of the sacred cross. The possession of the sacred cross, which in many ways takes us to the very heart of Luther's theology. By making possession of the sacred cross into a mark of the church, I think Luther's doing a number of things. First of all, there's no doubt in my mind that Luther's having a pop at the typical Catholic claims that their churches had pieces of the true cross. The Catholic Church, in whose parish my own house is in Orland, I believe that as part of their relics collection, they claim a piece of the true cross. It's very, very common in Luther's day. Luther's making a polemical point here. Yes, possession of the true cross is vital to legitimizing you as a church, but it's not a piece of wood. It has to be understood in different terms. Secondly, I think he's also tipping his hat to the trail of blood idea. He's not raising the trail of blood to a sort of ideological principle, but he is saying that suffering will typically characterize the life of the church. Suffering of some variety will typically characterize the life of the church. And third and most important, and this again, as I say, takes us to the heart of Luther's theology. He picks up on the Pauline notion of the cross as the revelation of God's purposes and as the criterion for truth in theology and church life. We're very comfortable, I think, with the idea, or many of us very comfortable with the idea of the cross as penal substitution. But for Luther, it was always more than that. It was actually a revelation of who God has chosen to be towards his people, and also a means by which he set the expectations which his people should have for their own experience here on earth. And here is a quotation from Luther. Luther's one of those theologians. It's always better to quote him than to tell people what he said, because by and large, he says it clearer than I would, and he also says it far more dramatically than I am capable of. Here is how Luther states his position. The holy Christian people are externally recognized by the holy possession of the sacred cross. They must endure every misfortune and persecution, all kinds of trials and evil from the devil, the world, and the flesh, as the Lord's Prayer indicates, by inward sadness, timidity, fear, outward poverty, contempt, illness, and weakness, in order to become like their head, Christ. And the only reason they must suffer is that they steadfastly adhere to Christ and God's word, enduring this for the sake of Christ. That's the statement from 1539, but these ideas have been circulating in Luther's mind since at least 1517. If you go away and read the 95 Theses, one of the striking things about the 95 Theses is it's actually quite a boring document, great chunks of it. It was really the explanation of the 95 Theses that set people's minds on fire. But if you read the 95 Theses and are thinking continually about Christ and the cross as a mark of the church, you can see how Luther's thinking in 1539 is yet consistent with his thinking of 1517. And just as an aside, people are always saying, you know, Luther's not a systematic theologian. In the strictest sense of the word, they're true. That's true. He never writes a systematic theology. But what people typically mean by that is that Luther is not a consistent theologian. And I would argue that Luther is a considerably consistent theologian. You can go into the Westminster Library, and I think there are 125 volumes at least of his Latin and German works on the shelf. I say to you, anybody who writes 125 volumes that thick a piece over a period of 30, 40 years is not going to be entirely consistent with themselves on every single point, on every single page. It's unreasonable to expect that. But in terms of the major constructive principles of Luther's thought, he is as consistent a man, I think, as you will typically find. The real articulation of this cross idea that bears its fruit in his discussion of the church is laid out at Heidelberg in 1518. If you want to date the start of the Reformation, I think October the 31st, 1517, I think we can confidently say that is not the day on which the theological Reformation began. It either began a month earlier, in September 1517, when Luther launched his disputation against scholastic theology, which is a far more radical document, and nobody paid a blind bit of attention to it, or it began in April 1518, when Luther travels to Heidelberg for a regular chapter meeting of the Augustinian order, the equivalent of a presbytery, nothing more dramatic than that, and presides over a disputation where he has prepared a series of theses for debate. And it's in April 1518 that he lays out this important distinction between the theologian of glory and the theologian of the cross, which will ultimately bear fruit in his understanding of the doctrine of the church. There are a lot of beautiful theses in the Heidelberg disputation, but the three I want to read to you now are 19, 20, and 21 from the theological set. There was also a philosophical set. Thesis 19, that person does not deserve to be called a theologian who looks upon the invisible things of God as though they were clearly perceptible in those things which have actually happened. Thesis 20, he deserves to be called a theologian, however, who comprehends the visible and manifest things of God seen through suffering and the cross. And 21, a theologian of glory calls evil good and good evil. A theologian of the cross calls the thing what it actually is. What Luther does there is quite explosive. I think he's trying to draw out the implications of Paul's letters to the Corinthians as part of a general theological principles. Where does one find God revealed? One finds him revealed for Luther in the broken flesh of Christ as he hangs upon the cross. It's one of the reasons why crucifixes are important in Lutheran piety, because they don't see them as a breach of the second commandment. They see them as making a theological point about God manifesting himself in the flesh. It's that beautiful Cranach painting of Luther preaching. It has many interesting aspects to it, but on one side, Luther is standing in the pulpit with his hand on the Bible and his finger out pointed. And there in the middle of the picture hangs the crucified Christ on the cross. The painting is making a theological point. What is preaching for Luther? What is theology for Luther? It is pointing to God crucified. 2 points of importance in the Heidelberg Disputation from those theses I read. First of all, he's making the point that knowledge of God is moral. The theologian of glory. What does the theologian of the glory do? The theologian of glory looks at the world around and assumes that he can extrapolate from that to what God is like. We could be more specific. What does a theologian of glory do? A theologian of glory looks at himself and extrapolates from himself to what God must be like. We could perhaps cast it in theological terms. A theologian of glory does what? He makes God in man's image. And that is a moral issue. One does not do that because one is stupid. One does that because one will not have God to rule over you. It's the difference. The difference between the theologian of glory and the theologian of the cross is this. It's the difference between the unbeliever and the believer. What is the theologian of the cross? The theologian of the cross is the one who humbly and without any trust in himself goes to where God has revealed himself to be and works from that premise to how God, who God is. A theologian of the cross is the one who stands at the foot of the cross, gazes on the broken humanity of Christ, and realizes that that is how God has chosen to demonstrate his power through his weakness. And again, quotation from Luther on this. This is from his second great commentary on Galatians, which was the Galatians commentary that had such an influence on John Bunyan and later, I think, on John Wesley. Don't know much about John Wesley, but I do know a little bit more about Bunyan, and Bunyan was profoundly influenced by this. This is what Luther says about true Christian theology. True Christian theology, as I often warn you, does not present God to us in his majesty, as Moses and other teachings do. But it presents to us Christ, born of the Virgin, as our mediator and high priest. Therefore, when we are embattled against the law, sin, and death in the presence of God, nothing is more dangerous than to stray into heaven with our idle speculations, there to investigate God in his incomprehensible power, wisdom, and majesty, to ask how he created the world and how he governs it. If you attempt to comprehend God this way, and want to make atonement to him apart from Christ the mediator, making your works, fasts, cowl, and tonsure the mediation between him and yourself, you will inevitably fall as Lucifer did. And in horrible despair, you will lose God and everything. For as in his own nature, God is immense, incomprehensible, and infinite, so to man's nature, he is intolerable. You try to approach God outside of Christ crucified, Luther saying, you're in big trouble. Then he continues, therefore, if you want to be safe and out of danger to your conscience and your salvation, put a check on this speculative spirit. Take hold of God, as Scripture instructs you in 1 Corinthians 1, 21 and 24. Since in wisdom the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Therefore, begin where Christ began, in the Virgin's womb, in the manger, and at his mother's breasts. For this purpose he came down, was born, lived among men, suffered, was crucified, and died, so that in every possible way he might present himself to our sight. He wanted us to fix the gaze of our hearts upon himself, and thus to prevent us from clambering into heaven and speculating about the divine majesty, end quotation. That's a powerful statement about the need for theology to be built upon the crucified Christ as God's revelation. And that leads me to the second point. The first point, this is a moral issue. The second point is this. God reveals himself for Luther under contraries. Where does God reveal his strength? In his weakness. Where does God reveal his righteousness? In Christ on the cross, buried under the weight of human sin. For a theologian of the cross, then, the cross is not simply an action of God. It is a revelation of who God has chosen to be. And it is a revelation of the logic of God's saving action in the face of fallen humanity. God has taken weak human flesh and made it into the means of human salvation. The very weakness of the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth is for Luther an integral part of the Christian message, and therefore by implication of what it means to be a Christian. Luther will also use another set of terms for this. He will talk about God's alien work and his proper work. What is God's alien work? God's alien work, we might say, is this. It is God doing the exact opposite of what we might humanly expect. And God's proper work is that which he intends to achieve. Think about talking about conviction of sin, Luther would say this. How does God bring you to heaven? By slaying you and casting you into hell through the power of the law, destroying your self-righteousness, crushing you in order that he might lift you to heaven. And if you say, well, God, that doesn't sound very fair to me. The cross. For Luther, the cross sets the logical terms of God's action. What is the cross? It is the ultimate act whereby God's alien work, the death of his own son, achieves his proper work, the bringing not only of his son into his kingdom, but of his son's people into his kingdom as well. But this, you know, this is not just an epistemological game for Luther. It's not that you learn the techniques of the theology of the cross. Luther talks in very concrete terms at Heidelberg about the theologian of the cross and the theologian of glory. Theology for Luther is always done by people, in a moral stance towards God and towards God's revelation. And the theology of the cross, therefore, has profound existential implications. True Christian righteousness for Luther is the righteousness the believer has by faith before God, which is invisible to the outside world because it is a contradiction of what the outside world thinks of as righteousness. As with the cross, the eyes of the world, the eyes of unbelief, judge according to outward criteria and see those as righteous who conform to the world's standards of what righteousness should be. Charles, one of my former elders, has heard me use this illustration. But I always think, you know, the Hollywood walkway, it's a great example of this. Trust you're all in church the other Sunday, not watching the Hollywood walkway for the Oscars, but maybe you caught it the day after. There's something intensely attractive, isn't there, about the people we see there? They're beautiful. They're well turned out. You know, they make me wish that my hair hadn't gone away, that kind of thing. Or I had the shape of head where if your hair has gone away, you're like Yul Brynner and still look kind of cool. But that's what Luther would mean by worldly righteousness. It looks great to the world because the logic of the world is not the logic of God. You know, during the Oscar ceremony, there were probably hundreds of churches across the United States with groups of comparatively ugly people gathered, comparatively unsuccessful people gathered together in church. And Luther would say, well, that's exactly what you'd expect. That's a mark of the church, that it doesn't conform to the righteousness of the world around. And when you think of the Hollywood Walk of Fame, the Hollywood red carpet, and you think of all of the abortions and the affairs and the broken families and the wickedness that is represented there. It's hard to square that, isn't it, with the perfumed and beautiful exteriors that you're seeing. But Luther can make perfect sense of that with his logic of the cross. Here is how Luther, in a famous passage from Treatise on Christian Liberty, describes the Christian life. As a matter of fact, the more Christian a man is, the more evil sufferings and deaths he must endure. As we see in Christ, the firstborn prince himself, and in all his brethren, the saints. The power of which we speak is spiritual. It rules in the midst of enemies and is powerful in the midst of oppression. This means nothing else than that power is made perfect in weakness, and that in all things I can find profit towards salvation. So that the cross and death itself are compelled to serve me and to work together with me for my salvation. This is a splendid privilege and hard to attain. A truly omnipotent power, a spiritual dominion in which there is nothing so good and nothing so evil, but that it shall work together for good to me, if only I believe. Luther also highlights David commenting on the Psalms. Luther focuses often on David's humility, his profound sense of weakness as characterizing the foundation for David's great confidence. I'm working through 1 Samuel at the moment, and we're working through the cat and mouse chase through the wilderness where Saul is constantly after David. It's amazing how many psalms are ascribed to David in the Psalter from that particular period. And they're characterized both by an acute sense of David's weakness and this massive confidence in the eternal faithfulness and strength of God. Classic example of what Luther is pointing to in the Scriptures. For the justified person, for Luther, united to Christ by faith, it is weakness, it is existential weakness that provides the coordinate to God's strength. An outward contradiction is not simply irrelevant to salvation as far as Luther is concerned, but it serves the cause. All things must work for salvation. The invisibility of God's grace to the outside world and to experience, even Christian experience, is paradoxically for Luther a sign of Christ's power and presence. It's at Christ's crucifixion and death that we find the gateway to resurrection and glory. And the same is true for a Christian. For Luther, it's evidenced supremely in baptism. Baptism for Luther finds its significance preeminently in death. The significance of baptism, it speaks of death. Remember some years ago, when I was teaching at the University of Aberdeen, I had a fairly liberal Episcopalian in one of my Reformation classes, and I made this point about Luther, and he put his hand up and he said, "That's not right. We baptism is celebrating the gift of new life." And I said, "Well, which denomination do you belong to?" And he said, "I'm an Episcopalian." I said, "Do you like the Book of Common Prayer?" And he said, "I love the Book of Common Prayer." So go away and read what the Book of Common Prayer says about baptism. Came back the following week and I said, "Did you read the Book of Common Prayer on baptism?" And he said, "It's a terrible book, that Book of Common Prayer." Completely put him off it. But for Luther, the Christian life is one of continual death and resurrection. Absolutely consistent with the very first and perhaps the most famous of the 95 Theses, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. What is the Christian life for Luther? It is a continual dying to self and rising to newness of life. In its very essence, it is outwardly weak, and from the world's perspective, it involves contradiction. That's why when Luther is, when Luther is developing his new spirituality, he takes hold of the typical medieval way of thinking about the spiritual life, prayer, meditation, and contemplation, and changes it to prayer, meditation, and temptation. Not temptation as in, sinful temptation, but temptation as in trials and suffering. For Luther, Christian spirituality is characterized by prayer, by meditation, and by struggles. Whether those struggles are outward and physical in persecution, or whether they are struggles in terms of internal agony of depression, which I think it's quite arguable that Luther himself struggled with considerably during his life. Tentatio, temptation, struggle, lies at the heart of the individual Christian life because of the cross of Christ. And that raises the question then of how does that apply to the church? Going back, that mark of the church, the cross as the mark of the church. Well, for Luther, the church, the life of the church, is but the life of the Christian individual writ large. Both individual and church are bound by the Holy Spirit to the crucified Christ. That, for Luther, is clear from the moment of baptism. Baptism is a corporate act performed by the priest in the context of the proclamation of the gospel to the gathered body of believers. It brings the infant into the church and makes it part of the earthly communion of saints. So as the logic of the crucified Christ is worked out in the lives of individual believers, so it will be worked out in the life of the church as a corporate whole. And Luther sees this manifesting itself in a number of very specific ways. First of all, for Luther, Christ rules his church by word and spirit. The means by which this is done are weak and despicable in the eyes of the world. Primarily, there's the word preached. Luther commented in his famous sermon at the height of the Wittenberg riots in 1522. The word stands in contradiction to worldly forms of coercion and yet is supremely powerful. Luther makes the very cavalier statement that, I should be careful I say this because I quoted this when giving a talk on Luther in the pulpit of a Baptist church that has very strict views on alcohol. And I was emailed afterwards by somebody telling me that I had used the pulpit as an opportunity to encourage people to become alcoholics. I would stress, please don't go out and become an alcoholic as a result of what I'm about to say. But Luther says, I sat around in the pub with my friends Nicholas von Amsdorf and Philip Melanchthon, and we drank beer. Or we slept, and the word was out there doing it all. No need for worldly power. The proclamation of a crucified God is pitiful from the world's perspective, both in form, the spoken word, and in content, the crucified Christ. The sacraments for Luther, critical, water, bread, wine, they look ridiculously weak. And yet for Luther, attached to the word, the logic of alien work, proper work, applies and makes the sacraments supernaturally powerful and dramatic means of salvation. That such puny things would bring God to his people beggars rational belief. And yet for Luther it was nonetheless true. Understanding that is important because it connects word and sacrament to the churches carrying the mark of the cross. Weakness and suffering are not simply marks of unfortunate circumstances in which the church may on occasion find herself. They are crucial elements in her life, reflecting her special status as the body which is united to the body of Christ. And therefore the location for the logic of God's alien work. As the identity of Christ is hidden to the unbelieving world, and as the righteousness of the individual believer is hidden to the unbelieving world, so the holiness of the church is hidden to the unbelieving world as too. Then that connects to the issue of temptation, tentatio. The church will appear weak to the world. Her message will be despised, and so will her members. That is what being a Christian entails. Thus, we might say of the church that she is, in a sense, the manifestation of Christ in the world. Her being, her message, her form, and the responses of the world to her are all dependent upon this fact. We might perhaps go as far as to say that she is, in a sense, the means of the acting presence of Christ in the world. That's not in some mystical sense, but whereby the church is a kind of continuing extension of the incarnation. Rather, she is the instrument by which Christ comes to her members, is manifested to the world around by word and sacrament, and is therefore a witness against the logic of glory by which the world around thinks and acts. In short, she is the instrument of God's action in the world, and therefore subject to the same logic of divine action and experience of Christ himself. And that involves contradiction and inward suffering. That may not be the experience of every church everywhere at all times, any more than it was the experience of Christ at every second of his life. But it is the underlying nature, the gravitational pull, we might say, of the church's existence. Belonging to Christ, she should expect to come to glory in the same way that Christ did, by death and resurrection. Conclusion. I think in emphasizing the cross as one of the marks of the church, Luther brings his mature understanding of salvation to bear in a formative way upon his ecclesiology, binding together his understanding of Christ, his understanding of salvation, and his understanding of the church. The church is to be understood in terms of God's revelation in the incarnate Christ. One might perhaps develop his own terminology at this point, make a distinction between the church of glory and the church of the cross. The former sees church life as continuous with the life of the world around. The latter sees church life as determined by God's revelation in Christ in the cross, and thus driven by the basic logic of the alien work, proper work distinction. And I think that's an important point for the contemporary American church to learn, both in terms of method and expectation. We simply cannot separate the identity of the church, the actions of the church, and the predicted experience of the church. We may not agree with Luther's theology and have serious misgivings about a number of elements of it, but I think his desire to bind together his theological convictions and his expectations for the church is vitally important. In terms of method, as in terms of message, the Reformation Church today is to take a cue from God's revelation of himself in Christ, supremely as he reveals himself on the cross at Calvary. This foundation in God's act of revelation immediately undercuts any approach to church which seeks conformity or continuity with the logic of the world. The church's primary purpose is as witness to the cross, both its message and its logic, and thus the manifestation of Christ in her life and confession. Management theory, I think, may help churches with bookkeeping, but it cannot help the church with the essence of her life and message without a basic distortion or indeed annihilation of the same. One can no more for Luther dispense of the cross-shaped nature of church life than one can abolish the word or the sacraments and still make a plausible claim to be the church. These things are inextricably linked. Where the church is, there are word and sacrament. Where word and sacrament are absent, there is no church. As to expectation, there is clearly no place. Certainly in Luther's later vision of the church, I distinguish it from the early 1520s, for any kind of triumphalism. Focus on numbers, finances, or broader political and cultural influence are simply not relevant in terms of the theology of the church. To bring this into sharp focus, we might perhaps put this in a very provocative way. The experience of the church in the West since the 4th century has actually been something of an anomaly, whereby there has been a closer connection to the outward values of society and the outward ethical commitments of Christianity. That's coming to an end, and indeed an antithesis on issues such as sexual morality and human identity is becoming not simply the cultural norm, but also, I think, the legal norm as well. That will make life uncomfortable. But refracted through the lens which Luther would use, that of the cross and the alien proper work distinction, it is surely no cause for panic. Luther's ecclesiology, I think, his understanding of the church thus stands as both a warning and an opportunity for Christians in the West. A warning because it reminds us that our logic is not to be the logic of the world around, but is to be determined by the fact that to be resurrected, one must first die. And if the church is the community of those who are always rising in Christ, it is simultaneously the community of those who are always dying in him as well. And it is an opportunity, for surely it offers us a lens by which to understand the earthly setbacks which the church experiences, not so much as setbacks, but as God's alien work, which is the means, as always, of him achieving his proper work. Thank you very much.